Well, imagine this scene with me. You're on your way home from holiday in France. You're in the car. You're in the queue to board the ferry. You've driven into the right lane. You're waiting to go on board. You've got your passport with you. And you hear an announcement. There's not enough room on the ferry for everyone to go on. So some people are going to have to wait for the next ferry. So you're sitting there in your lane, you're waiting to find out whether it's going to be you, whether you're going to be on or not. You hear the next announcement coming over the speakers, and this is what it says. If you're in lanes 1 to 5, you'll be boarding this ferry. Now, having set up that context, that announcement is then double-edged, isn't it? That same statement means joy for some and despair for others, depending on which lane you're in. I think we see this morning some double-edged truths from Jesus in this section of John's Gospel. And for us as well, they will either be joyful reassurance or they will be very challenging, depending on where we are. Let's look at this section of John together. Jesus is talking to his disciples over the Last Supper, this meal, the night before he's going to die. He's been talking to them, we saw last week, about the fact that he's going away, by which he means his death. They are confused. They're worried. This is not what they're expecting. In the previous verse, just the previous few verses to our section, the beginning of chapter 14, he has been reassuring them. Jesus has been saying, trust me, trust me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. He just said, verse 4, you know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas asks a perfectly reasonable question, it would seem, verse 5. We don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus answers famous words, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. That's our first double-edged truth from Jesus. It's really a continuation of all that Jesus has been saying in John's Gospel that we've been looking at. He's been saying he's from God. He's been saying he's uniquely the one who can tell us what God is like. He's been saying, I can reveal the Father to you, and if you want eternal life, you need to come to me. The disciples don't need to worry about him going away. They don't need to worry about him dying, because he's already told them they can have eternal life with God through him. And that's what he says again here in this very absolute way. I am the way. What are the two sides to this double-sided truth? Well, on the one hand, there's no other way to know the Father except Jesus. Jesus can only have said this like this to deliberately cut off the possibility of any other approach or route to God that we might come up with. Only if you know Jesus, can you know the Father. Even in those days, there were differing opinions about how the people of Israel were supposed to get closer to God. So one group of people said it's all about keeping the law better. We need to really keep the law, make sure we're doing absolutely everything, and then we will be in a better relationship with God. Other groups of people said, well, it's all about kicking the Romans out. We shouldn't be letting the Romans rule Israel. We need to get our strap on our swords and kick them out. Then we'll be closer to God. Others said it's all about tightening up, creating close-knit little pure communities, unseparated from the world. Then we'll be closer to God. Jesus says they're all dead ends. I am the way, and there's no other way except through me. And that statement needs very little translation to bring it to today, doesn't it? There never has been and there never will be any other way to God except through Jesus. That's his own claim. Is that an arrogant claim? Because that's what many people would say. I guess it would be if it were based on my evaluation of the situation. If I was saying to people, hey, listen, guys, you're all wrong. I've found the only way to God. My system of truth is the only one that works, and all of yours, they don't. But that's not what we're talking about here. Imagine that you're in a maze. You're in one of those hedge mazes at a National Trust place. You're with a group of friends. You're stuck. You've been wandering around the maze for quite a while. There are several routes ahead of you. You don't know which way is the right one to get out. Imagine your mate standing next to you says, that way, that is the only way out. All of those other ways, they're not going to work. That's the only way. The problem is, he's as lost as you are. You're all in the same situation. That's arrogant. But what if you happen to meet the gardener? You meet the gardener, and the gardener says to you, that is the only route that is going to get you out. It's foolish to argue, well, that's an arrogant claim. It's sensible to listen to the guy who grew the maize and knows what he's talking about. If Jesus is from the Father, then he's the one who has authority to say, I am the only way. But there's another side to this as well, isn't there? If you know Jesus, you do know the Father. That's what he's saying. Jesus is all you need to know the Father. And if you know Jesus, you genuinely already do know the Father. He's sufficient. Verse 9, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. Verse 7, sorry. You need nothing extra. The disciples clearly thought they did need something extra. Philip says, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us if you just show us the Father. We've got you, Jesus. We know you. We've seen your works. But we need something more. We need to see the Father. I assume he means we need some kind of spiritual experience. We need some kind of vision. Jesus is saying, to make very clear, no, you don't. You don't need anything more than me. No spiritual experience, no visions necessary. Everything that there is to be known about the Father is available to them through him. It is all right in front of them. That is really good news, actually. In a confused world. I saw a picture on Twitter the other day. One university, Christian Union, were asking people on campus, are we here by design or by chance? They'd put up a board and said, you know, tick which one you think. About half people had ticked design and about half the people had ticked chance. Who knows? I mean, it's pretty hard to believe something as irreducibly complex as the human eye could be here by chance, but then on the other hand, clever people tell me that it could, so who knows? Who knows? But as one person has put it, when we look at Jesus, the guessing games about God stop. Here's a revelation, a communication, a message from God about God. Big theme in John, if you remember, John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. God, the one and only, has made him known. And Jesus reveals the kind of God who loved his disciples to the end. We read that last week. Loved his disciples up to his death. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. That's good news to the world. And I guess one implication of that for us is, let's not be ashamed of, if I can put it like this, our greatest asset. As we tell people what we believe, Jesus is our greatest asset. He's the clearest point of difference between us and every other philosophy or religion. He's universally attractive as a personality. Let's be eager to introduce people to Jesus, not just to Christian ideas in general, which is my temptation. Let's also be clear for ourselves. Jesus really is enough. Jesus really is enough. We don't have any need for anything other anything on top of Jesus. Don't we get into all kinds of trouble if we think that we need something on top of Jesus? Some kind of spiritual experience that we haven't had yet, but when we do have it, well, that'll be enough. We don't need it. Everything there is to know about the Father is available in Christ. We are as close to the Father as we can be in Jesus. Spiritually speaking, same is true for our children. They need Christ. They don't need any other kind of spiritual experience. Youth groups can get into the situation where they think, actually, really what we need to do is export the young people to the big energetic church somewhere down the road on Sunday evenings. They need that kind of experience to feed their faith. We just don't have what they need. They need to get that elsewhere. Well, that's a mistake. It can be very encouraging to sing with a large group of other Christians. Brilliant. Let's accept that. Let's enjoy that when we're in that situation. But it's a mistake to think that that kind of spiritual experience is what our children need. We need to give them Christ. And that is all they need. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. But there's a problem. There's a problem here because Jesus' disciples don't know Jesus. Despite him being right there in front of them, they can't take hold of him. Jesus says, if you really know me, you know my Father. And Philip says, show us the Father. Just show us the Father. And Jesus says, verse 9, don't you know me, Philip? Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? But that's the thing, he doesn't believe. He doesn't know Jesus. It should be so easy. Verse 10. Just believe that I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. But what becomes clear is that they don't believe, they won't believe, they can't believe. Because, this is our second double-edged truth, only Jesus' death will make believing possible. At the moment they don't believe, even though they've had all the evidence laid out in front of them. Verse 10. The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say I'm in the Father's in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works. Jesus has been speaking to them the very words of the Father. And the Father's words have been authenticated by the Father's works. Jesus has been doing works, he's been doing signs, miracles that back up his claim to be speaking the words of the Father. And the disciples should believe. They should believe his words, and they should believe because of the signs which authenticate the words. They've got everything they need to believe, which only makes it the more striking that they don't. The passage that we read makes it clear when they will believe, and that is only when Jesus goes, only when Jesus has gone to the cross. Look at down to verse 19, for example. Jesus says, before long the world won't see me anymore, but you will see me. Verse 20, on that day you will realize that I'm in my Father. Same thing is towards the end of our passage, verse 29. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. That is when they're going to believe and not before, when it happens, when Jesus goes. And that means something quite incredible if you've ever thought about it. That means the Son of God himself preached his heart out for 3 years and no one believed. We're very susceptible to thinking the quality of the preacher, the quality of the preaching makes all the difference. If the gospel isn't met by great faith, it's because we're not doing it right. But I take it that no one's willing to claim they're a better evangelist than Jesus. And yet here we are, the night before his death, his 12 closest followers. And Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? Don't you believe? And every one of them falls away. Not one of them stands firm. Does it mean that all evangelism is hopeless and none of us are really believers after all? No, it means that something else had to happen before this could be unlocked. Something had to be done to make that easy move that seems so easy, taking hold of the Christ who's right there in front of them by faith. To make it possible at all, something had to happen. I think we can see that from verse 12. He said, you should believe my words, you should believe the works that authenticate them. But then Jesus goes on to say, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they'll do even greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father. What does it mean to do greater works than Jesus? Well, there's plenty of answers you can find people will give to that. Maybe it means doing more impressive miracles than Jesus. Only that seems rather unlikely, given that Jesus has just fed 5,000 people and raised Lazarus from the dead. If it means doing more impressive miracles than Jesus, then I'm afraid we've never seen that in the church. I think a better question is not, what has Jesus been doing, but what has Jesus not done yet? And the answer right here, given what Philip's just said, is bring anyone to faith. And actually, that's what Jesus talks about as the work of God. Back in chapter 6 of John, he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And all of Jesus' signs, all of Jesus' miracles, his works, were working towards the great work that Jesus was doing, bringing salvation through faith in his name. And that greater thing is only unlocked by his death. Verse 12 again, whoever believes in me will do greater works than these because I am going to the Father. Because I'm going to the Father, because Jesus dies on the cross, bearing our sin, bringing salvation. Because of that, salvation, eternal life in his name becomes possible. It's like a great tidal wave that has been held back, is released by the cross. And we get to be part of the tidal wave. We get to preach a gospel in the aftermath of the cross that actually converts people. We get to do greater works of salvation in Jesus' name. Of course, it's still Jesus doing it. It's not like suddenly he goes and his disciples gain superpowers, like Jesus' presence was holding them back and now they're able to do anything. After his death and resurrection, he continues to act through them. So verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's a complete continuation of what Jesus is doing in John's Gospel. He is bringing glory to the Father. This wonderful promise is that Jesus will continue to do it. He'll continue to work, even when he's gone, through his disciples. And that, of course, qualifies the idea of asking Jesus for anything. It's anything that continues Jesus' work of glorifying the Father through himself. The point here is not, hey, cool man, I get to ask for whatever I want and I'm going to get it. The point Jesus is making is, even when I'm gone, I'm going to continue to act to save. I won't be here, but you can ask me and I will do it through you. And I'm going to do it not just a little bit, but even more than you've seen when I was here. That's amazing. But again, the point is double-edged. It is only the death of Jesus that can make believing possible. No one can believe without it. As much as Jesus, the sufficient way to the Father, is right in front of us, we can't take hold of him. Reminds us that our problem as humanity is not informational. The reason that humanity does not accept and know God is not that we don't have enough information. Even with the Son of God right in front of us, we couldn't take hold of him. He could be right there, but the problem is our fists are clenched and our eyes are shut. And a great mighty act had to happen to change that situation. And it had to come from God to us. We were never going to bridge the gap because we were looking in the other direction. But God did. God acted. And at this very same moment that humanity shut the door on God by putting his son to death, in that very same event, as we'll be singing later, the son yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. The death of Jesus is the only thing that makes believing now possible. But it does make believing now possible. Not just possible, but Jesus says, I'll do it. I will do it. I will do greater works of salvation through you. And that's why we pray as Christians, isn't it? And that's why we pray with great confidence and hope. Because of these verses, when it comes to bringing salvation, Jesus says, I will do it. I will do it. Through those who believe in me. You pray in my name. You pray for the Father to be glorified through the Son by people receiving eternal life in his name. And I will do it. So let's do it. Let's pray that. And let's rejoice when people come to faith, because Jesus is saying that's a greater miracle than anything Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Raising Lazarus from the dead, that was just the pre-show. That was nothing. Attaining eternal life instead of eternal death. Now that's something. Jesus goes on with a third double-edged truth. Only those who keep Jesus' commands are loved by the Father. Jesus is saying there's going to be a division remaining. Even in those days after the cross, even when the way is open, even when the greater works of salvation are being done, there will be a division that remains between those who love Jesus and between the world. It will be the division between those who keep Jesus' commandments and those who don't. And it's only those who keep Jesus' commandments who are loved by the Father. Now that can sound strange, so let's look at what he's saying. Just pick up verse 21 for a second. Jesus says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. To love Jesus is to keep his commands. That's what he says in verse 15 as well. If you love me, keep my commands. Now we, I guess, are often saying love is not just a feeling, as that song went a few years ago, love is only a feeling anyway. Well, it's not. We're often saying, just in terms of our human relationships, feelings are part of what love is, but it's much more about choices and actions. Jesus himself is the demonstration of this principle. He demonstrates that he loves the Father by doing what the Father has commanded him. That's in verse 31, the end of our section. I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Now, the flip side is that you can't claim to love Jesus and ignore his words and reject his commands. Someone who does not live according to Jesus' words can have no confidence that they're a Christian. It's not unloving to say that. It's what Jesus says. If you don't obey me, you don't love me. There's this division. Verse 19, before long the world won't see me anymore, but you will see me. Judas is, not Judas Iscariot, is worried by this division. He says, verse 22, but Lord, why? Why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus just repeats the same point that he's been making. Verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, we'll come to them, make our home with them. Anyone doesn't love me will not obey my teaching. These words are not my own, they belong to the Father. We've got to conform our understanding to what Jesus is saying here, I think. The accurate test for whether someone is following Jesus is whether they obey his teaching. Now, of course, someone might, for a period of time, act in a way that's not characteristic of them over the long term. Someone may have a period of not really listening to Jesus. So we need to stand far enough back to make sure we're getting the full picture. But this test is supposed to work. Those who love Jesus obey his teaching. Those who love Jesus are loved by the Father. Let's be clear what he's saying there. He's not saying, if you love me, I'll love you back. If you love me, I'll love you back because you love me. He can't be saying that because we've already seen that the disciples don't love him. They don't love him. They don't love him to the end. They don't obey his commandments to the end. They run away. They're going to desert him. But John's already told us Jesus loved them to the end. So it can't be a you love me, I'll love you back kind of thing. It must mean something like following Jesus, obeying his commands, loving him. That is the genuine sign that something's changed within. Obeying Jesus' commands doesn't cause the change, but it is an accurate sign that the change has occurred. And that change in this section of what Jesus is saying is the presence of God's Spirit. We kind of need to look at our last 2 points together at this section because they're all bound up together, bound up with this point about loving Jesus is what he's saying about the Spirit. If the Spirit lives in you, he helps you to love Jesus. Verse 15 again, if you love me, keep my commands. Verse 16, and I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. Jesus is telling them to keep his commands. That's the command here. Love me by obeying my commands. And he says, I'll ask the Father to send the Spirit to help you. And that's really significant because it helps us understand what the Spirit's job is. The Spirit is a helper. What does he help us do? He helps us love Jesus. He helps us keep Jesus' commands. As someone else said, if you want to know where the Spirit leads, the Spirit leads us only into one direction. The Spirit leads us into godliness. He leads us to following Jesus. And this is what's changed in those who now love Jesus and obey him. The Spirit has taken up residence in them. That's the root of this division between the disciples and the world, between those who obey Jesus' teaching and those who don't. Verse 17, talking about the Spirit, the world can't accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Why do they know him? For he lives with you and he will be in you. There's the root. Only if the Spirit lives in you can you do this. That's another reason why the disciples can't do it now. They can't do it yet. They can't love Jesus to the end because the Spirit's not in them yet. That happens after Jesus dies. Again, the cutting edge of these two last points should drive us to pray. On a global scale, only Jesus' death makes believing in him possible. On a local scale, only the Spirit's work will incline an individual person's heart to love Jesus. Only the Spirit working in my heart will incline me to obey Jesus' teaching. And only those in that category are loved by the Father. That means we've got to reject talk of the universal fatherhood of God, if by that we mean that God loves all humans as his children. That's not what Jesus says. Yes, the Bible speaks of God's love over all that he has made, and that's very important. But it speaks of his love as a father for his children only about those who follow Jesus. But on the other hand, these are deep truths for us. If we do follow Jesus, if we do love him, then verse 23, my Father will love them and will come to them and make our home with them. That's our situation, loved by the Father. Verse 21, loved by Jesus, Father and Son making their home with us. Our situation is we have the Spirit. It's only those with the Spirit who can love Jesus. But then the flip side of that is, if you've got the Spirit, you can love Jesus. You can obey Jesus' commands. Not perfectly, but the Spirit is here to help, and he does help. What might make us despair if we were on our own doesn't when we know we're not on our own. If you're helping a child with their maths homework, say, and they say, I just can't do it I just can't do it. I'm going to fail. Well, you know what? They might well be right. On their own, they might not be able to do it. They might well fail. And if they were on their own, they might have every reason to despair. But they're not on their own. They can depend on your help. So they don't need to despair. We have the helper with us. We don't need to despair. We need to seek his help. We need to seek his help first when we need help to love Jesus with our actions and with our obedience, as well as putting in place all the things we might want to do to help us. Practically, we want to pray for the Spirit's help, because that's the only thing at root that will make the difference, seeking the Spirit's help in prayer. Also, seeking the Spirit's help by the means he's appointed. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. That's how the Spirit helps us love Jesus. That's here in this section as well, what Jesus is saying. If you look at verse 25, Jesus says to his disciples, "All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." That's a promise to the disciples, not to me. The Holy Spirit can't remind me of everything Jesus said to me because I wasn't there. I didn't hear it. It's a promise to the disciples that Jesus will lead the disciples, the apostles, to remember Jesus' teaching so that they can write down the New Testament and so that through that the Spirit can make Jesus' people love him. It's not a bad attitude, of course, to have to our own Bible reading and sermon listening. I can very easily slip into mostly asking the Spirit to increase my understanding. Here's a reminder to us. The Spirit is more concerned about using his word to help me love Jesus, to help me obey Jesus' teaching. I guess, bringing it all together, for those who love Jesus, for those who do believe in Jesus, we should live on the right-hand side of the outline. On the right-hand side of these four points, we're in the right lane. So we can cover up the ifs and the onlys and rejoice. You know the Father through the Son. You know the Father through Jesus. You are loved by the Father. Your salvation has been made possible by his death. Through you, he will do the greater works of bringing salvation. We do have the Spirit to help us obey Jesus, to love him through that. But then actually, of course, for anyone who's not a Christian or is worried about not being in that category, then I guess the challenge would be to focus on the ifs and the onlys. All you need to know the God who is there is Jesus, which is right in front of you, to be taken hold of through his death. But actually, that is the only way. Only if you take hold of him can you know God. You can only be loved by the Father if you love Jesus. You can only love Jesus if his Spirit lives in you. And that would be the thing to pray for, if that's you.